biggest achievement, especially as we know Australia voted against Palestine 2 weeks before at the UN Assembly. Our nation has the right to have a state and live in peace. We deserve to live. Today we are among 16 Asian countries. Although our country is under siege and the most basic necessities do not exist, our national team is here today, among the teams of great countries like Japan, Iran, Australia, Korea, and others. When hearing the national anthem here in this stadium with the players and technical team, in which I am a member, with the rest of the Arab, Palestinian, and Asian audience which supported our team to the finals, it gives you an indescribable feeling. This feeling comes because you're one of the soldiers who participated in raising the flag of your country in the international arena.
The Palestinian team qualified to the finals in the Asian Cup for the first time in history. The Asian Cup started in the 1960s. The Israeli occupation used to participate among other countries under the name of the State of Israel, as if Palestine did not exist. In 1970, a group of noble and honest Arabs expelled Israel from the Asian Football Confederation and replaced them with Palestine as a member. We regained our right to membership of the International Football Federation, in which we can participate in the World Cup. The occupation knows that sports creates a good image toward the Palestinian people, so it wants to sabotage it, destroy it, and hide it from the world. It wants to present the Palestinians to the world as terrorists.
For every athlete in Palestine, there is a sad tale of suppressed opportunity under the Israeli occupation, which deliberately puts obstacles before the Palestinian sporting industry to keep it behind closed doors.
One of the circumstances that helped me play football was living near Rafah Services Club and the UNRWA Club. I was able to get into the national junior team, the national youth team, then the Olympic team, and finally the national team. I received the best junior player title in the Palestinian League for the year 2005 to 2006. On July the 22nd, 2009, I was supposed to travel to the West Bank to join Balata Youth Center Club as a professional player at the boot camp of the national team in Al Farah. However, some other players and I were stopped, and I was arrested. I was the only one among them to be arrested, and without reason.
I was assigned to form the Palestinian Federation for Self-Defense Games, sponsored by the Paralympics Committee. This committee is specialized in training special needs athletes in order that they may participate in international championships and the Olympics. We received an invitation from the MRT Ahli Club to participate in the Dubai International Championship of 2016. We participated with a team of six players, one able female, an able male, and four visually impaired athletes. Our team competed strongly in this championship, and for the first time in Arab and Palestinian team, won third position and received a bronze medal. It feels great to raise the Palestinian flag and play the Palestine national anthem at such a championship. Upon our team's return back home, I was arrested by the Israeli police and detained for 5 hours, and the blind players were also held. My team insisted on not leaving without me. How could they leave when they have no one to guide them back home?
It's no coincidence that the arrest of Palestinian athletes has pushed a number of prisoners from the sports sector to more than 70. This number refers to the expansion of deliberate targeting of promising sports champions by the occupation.
I was detained without charge for no other reason than for being a Palestinian athlete representing my country. I spent 3 years in the Israeli prisons. During my sentence period, I was interrogated from time to time and manipulated to try to make me confess to anything. But in the end, they had to let me go. It shows to what extent the Israeli intelligence had nothing on me. They wanted to prove that they did not just arrest a Palestinian athlete, but a terrorist from their view. They could not prove anything anything, so they released me after 3 years. I was released, but with many health problems, because I had gone on a hunger strike for 96 days. These problems prevented me from continuing my football career. I do not wish for any athlete to experience the same situation I faced.
Upon our arrival to the Erez Beit Hanun checkpoint, we were supposed to have a press conference with a number of international journals and agencies. But to our surprise, I was arrested and the blind boys were held and pushed outside. I was held for 26 days in the interrogation cells at Ashkelon prison. They accused me of training terrorists. I responded, "If you say that these blind boys are terrorists, I wonder how you can call them terrorists." It was bizarre. Bizarre that the interrogator was watching some reports on YouTube about the team, and he knew that I was training these blind boys. They presented me with a number of trials, 5 trials consecutively. Each trial extended my arrest period. I was released after the last trial, innocent of all charges. I believe that the whole thing was for the purpose of disruption and killing of our happiness, so that the people in Gaza would not feel the joy of our success.
The case of Hassan al-Rai is not the first one. We have more than 70 to 80 cases like his. There is the case of Sami al-Dawr, who was arrested simply for being a national team player, along with Fadi al-Sharif. Ayman al-Nafadi received a medical transfer to have a crucial ligament operation. After his operation, he returned back to Gaza and was immediately arrested with his fresh injury. Beit Hanun Eretz checkpoint has become a daily arrest and interrogation point. Its purpose is to insult people. How could a country that presents itself as being a democratic state grant an entrance visa to someone and then arrest them?
Israeli violations were not limited to false arrests. They adhered to discriminatory policies of not issuing travel permits for players to participate in both domestic and international championships.
Athletics games are competitive. It requires capabilities. To become international, you need tremendous capabilities. It requires the potentials of countries, not individuals. Because of the siege on our country and the closure of the Rafah border crossing for the past 2 years now, Palestinian runner Inas was not able to travel to participate in a championship in the UAE. She was not given a pass to travel across Eretz Point. Furthermore, she was supposed to participate in the Beit Lehem 10-kilometer marathon, but she did not get a checkpoint pass for that either.
We exercised hard to have our names included in the Bethlehem Championship, but because of not receiving a checkpoint pass, I was deprived from participating. I trained intensely for the 10-kilometer race for 2 months prior to the race, even though I knew I had no permission to pass. We practiced hard, and I think maybe we could have won first place in that competition.
As a trainer for the national team, I suffered a lot moving between the governorates to reach Ramallah to be with the Palestine national team. It was hard for the players I chose from the clubs in Gaza to reach the northern governorates, which affected the competitive level of the national team. It is hugely suffering for the athletes inside Palestine.
We could not get the majority of our players to the northern governorates because of the delay in getting checkpoint passes. On one hand, because these games have specific dates, and on the other hand, the permissions to pass were either denied or given after the expiration of the specific date of the games. So Gazan athletes did not participate in these games.
Palestine participated in the 2010 World Cup playoffs. According to the draw, we were supposed to face the team of Malaysia. As we do not have a home ground, we used to play our games outside Palestine. We were matched up with Malaysia in an away game. We were supposed to meet the team in Malaysia, but 3 days before the match, the Israeli occupation prevented the Palestinian team from leaving. This injustice was not confined to the Israeli occupation. FIFA too was unjust towards us when it issued a statement in which the Palestinian team was condemned for not participating.
Practically every country in the world has a unified football league, with the exception of Palestine, which is forcibly deprived of that right. So the Palestinian Football Union seeks to at least unite the West Bank and Gaza Strip leagues to try to address Israeli measures that impose separation between the West Bank and the Gaza Strip.
The occupation is what divides the Palestinian territories into smaller parts. I'm referring to the 1948 Palestinian territories. There are the northern governorates of the West Bank and the southern governorates of the Gaza Strip. We try as much as possible to unite these communities by holding local competitions with the Palestinian clubs in the governorates of our land.
We have a diaspora league, the West Bank League, and the Gaza League. The teams in Gaza are not permitted to meet the teams of the West Bank, nor the diaspora. I mean, Barcelona and Real Madrid can move throughout Spain, but in Gaza, its teams play only each other, and the teams within the West Bank play each other. So there is one champion in Gaza and one champion in the West Bank. We've been appealing to the world to pressure the occupation to allow our teams access across checkpoints. This appeal is 20 years old now. We've had 20 years of league championships in Gaza, which have all been kept separate from the West Bank championships.
When the Palestinian National Authority took over, there were many attempts to have one unified league between the West Bank and Gaza. However, the obstacle of not having to pass the district prevented players from coming together. This also resulted in poor communications between the athletes and teams from each area, so we had to come up with the compromise of having two leagues. One league includes the clubs of Gaza, the other includes the clubs of the West Bank. I hope one day the winners of the two districts can play each other.
For a quarter of a century, we've appealed, and I myself appealed to football officials associated with FIFA, which is to have one unified Palestinian league. We want a league similar to that of the USA, Russia, Britain, Spain, France, Germany, and all countries around the world. We want to establish a unified league that unites the West Bank and Gaza, but Israel stands against this.
Setting a precedent, the Palestinian Football Union in 2015 held a match between trophy champions of the West Bank and Gaza, despite all that was done by the occupation to prevent any such meeting.
In 2015, the winners of the Cup of Gaza, for the first time in 15 years, met up with the winners of the West Bank Cup. They met despite the will of the occupation because of the intervention of FIFA. The away game was held in Gaza, while the home game was held in the West Bank, and then we pronounced the outright winner.
The union decided to hold a match between the champions of the northern governorates and southern governorates so as to decide a unified champion that would represent Palestine in the Asian Games. The match was between the Shujaya Union Club, representing Gaza governorates, and Al-Khalil Ahli Club, representing the West Bank. The Al-Khalil Ahli Club won the championship.
We were excited, but Israel obstructed the event by arresting a number of players, and the Shabak Israeli Security Agency interrogated them for several hours. In addition to this, many players were refused a checkpoint pass. If it was not for the interference of FIFA and other countries, this sporting event would have not been held.
the escalation of violations by the occupying forces against Palestinian sports and athletes did not stop at international norms. Its momentum increased in the wars waged by the occupation on Gaza, the most violent of which occurred in the summer of 2014.
Palestine Stadium was shelled with a dozen bombs, each weighing about a ton. The stadium was completely destroyed. Not only the stands, but the whole field was unplayable. The Rafah Municipal Stadium was also shelled in 2008. This city has champion teams, but we've been unable to rebuild the stadium until now. Till now, I find it difficult as an athlete, a Palestinian, or even a follower of sports and current affairs to understand why the occupation would bombard playgrounds and sports clubs. We don't know the reason except to think that the occupation does not want to see any young Palestinian, especially athletes, to achieve greatness in sport or for them to play other Arab teams or internationally.
Rafah Stadium was one of the targets of Israel's military complex. We don't know why. It is just a stadium like any other around the world. Palestinian youth play in this stadium. It was, however, shelled with more than just one bomb by an F-16 warplane. The building and the grounds were completely destroyed. Now it is a playground without any stands. Of course, the field is not suitable to play on, but it is the only one that exists. Fragments of steel and rock can be still seen there. Many players stayed away from the stadium because of the bombardment.
Clubs were bombed, centers were bombed. More than 30 sports locations were bombed during the aggression on Gaza. There are no more than 5 stadiums, so the agenda of the General Federation of Football was affected dramatically. The capacity of other stadiums is limited, so by shelling these stadiums, from the Israeli perspective, it totally disrupts Palestinian sports.
The recent war on Gaza by the occupation's military exceeded every human standard and killed more than 27 Palestinian athletes. They joined the long list of victims who were athletes and martyred.
In the past 20 years, 400 or so Palestinian athletes have been martyred. These athletes are from all kinds of sporting backgrounds, football, volleyball, handball, and individual sports like martial arts. All of these sports lost memorable players. More than 400 Palestinian martyrs sacrificed their lives for the cause of Palestine. The Palestinian athlete is a Palestinian citizen before he or she is an athlete.
Israel deliberately targeted the sports sector as it did other sectors, such as health, social, and economics. We in the sports sector have 400 martyrs. At the top is Captain Ahad Zakout, who is one of our trainers. Many young players also were assassinated in the southern governorates. We as sports people are supposed to have immunity under international law to travel and participate, but Israel flouts these laws and international regulations.
On the morning of July 30, 2014, one Israeli war jet targeted a residential apartment with a rocket. The apartment was owned by the late athlete Ahed Zakout in the Al-Nasser neighborhood in Gaza City, bringing an end to the life of an athlete who continues to inspire many even after his death.
I woke up to the voice of my mother screaming my name and my father's name, Khaled and Ahad. I went out and answered, "Here I am." She asked me where my father was. I say, "I don't know. I will look for him." She ran out of the house screaming for someone to help. The living room was on fire. A missile had hit the house, smashing walls and room and setting the living room on fire. My uncle was the first to enter our house.
I turned around and came into the house. The bedroom door was broken, blocking the entrance. I kicked it with my leg and was surprised to see a head lying under the separating wall between the bedroom and the living room. He was still breathing. His son then entered and started screaming.
We told him to bear witness that there is no God, but Allah and Muhammad is his messenger. In his last moments, he was opening his mouth and closing it. Then the ambulance came and took him to the hospital, but he was later taken to the cemetery.
Captain Ahed Zaqt was the star player of the Palestinian National Football League. He was the star of Gaza Sports Club and played in many clubs inside Palestine. Then he became a trainer after retiring as a football player. He focused on the youth. Captain Ahed Zaqt wanted Palestine to have a promising future. He focused on having a national Palestinian team that would qualify for the finals of the World Cup in 10 years' time. But it seems this dream did not appeal to Israel. The Israeli occupation focuses on how to hit us at the core.
Despite all the crimes committed by the occupation against Palestinian sports and athletes, they would not be able to achieve their aims to undermine the resolve of the aspiring athletes who hope to represent Palestine at international tournaments and to hold high the Palestinian flag in states that have ignored and still ignore Palestinian rights.
The first methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
Ya ayyuhal ladhina amanu, O you who believe, ista'inu bis-sabri was-salah.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Assalamu Alaikum. Now it's time to listen to a short speech by Sayyid Muhammad Rizvi.
A saying from Amir al-Mu'mineen Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi salatu wa salam. From Nahl al-Balagha, this is saying number 94, where Amir al-Mu'mineen was asked, سُئِلَ عَنِ الْخَيْرِ مَا هُوَ. The question put to him was, what is khayr? Khayr means good or goodness. You know, for example, in Adhan we say, حَيَّ عَلَى خَيْرِ الْعَمَلِ. Namaz is described as one of the best of deeds. So khayr means best or good. And Amir al-Mu'mineen responds in a very beautiful way. It's just like the kalima. First you say la ilaha, then you come to illallah. So he says, lays al-khayr. What is not khayr? Let us define that first. And then we will know what is khayr. He says, lays al-khayr an yakthura maluka wa waladuk. He says, it's not that, you know, if you have a lot of wealth and many, many progeny, children, grandchildren, you know, this is not khayr. That is not the criteria of khayr. ولكن الخير. What is khayr? And then he gives this list of, you know, 3 to 4 things. Number one, أن يكثر علمك. أن يكثر علمك. Number one, you have to see if your, when we talk about ilm here, basically knowledge, he says you should see whether your knowledge is increased or not. In one of the sayings again in Nahl al-Balagha, Amir al-Mu'mineen actually puts that as the criteria of the worth of a person. He says, قِيمَةَ كُلِّ إِمْرَئٍ مَا يُحْسَنُهُ. The worth of a person is according to the level of the knowledge that he has. And we had talked about this importance of knowledge many times, but you know, one of the interesting things is that there is a statement quoted by Imam Hussein ibn Ali alayhi salatu wa salam from his grandfather, the Prophet, who says that even when you give charity, look at the level of the knowledge of the recipient. If he is more learned, then probably the amount of charity given to that person would be more. So ilm has far-reaching implication as far as, you know, value in Islam is concerned. Even the, you know, famous statement that we have in Nahj al-Balagha, the conversation that Ali has with Kumayd, where he talks about the comparison between mal and ilm. And he says, you know, ilm and knowledge is preferable to mal and wealth. He says, number one, you know, if you look at it, basically when it comes to the issue of mal, wealth, the more you use it, it will go down, it will decrease. Whereas when it comes to ilm and knowledge, the more you use it, your knowledge itself increases. If I sit down and work on studying for the khutbah or the lecture or the classes, it's not only that I am teaching others, I am also increasing my own information and knowledge, refining things that I already knew before, but maybe a different way of looking at it. And so by sharing knowledge, it's not that it's going to decrease, it's actually going to increase in yourself. Then Ali, in that conversation with Kumayd, he says, you know, when it comes to wealth, you need to protect it. Otherwise, it will be taken away. But when it comes to knowledge, knowledge is going to protect you. And finally, he says, you know, when it comes to the issue of the lasting effect, you know, those who have wealth, when they die, sometimes even they are alive, but they are dead. Nobody knows them. Whereas when it comes to knowledge, a person might be dead for 1,000 years, Sheikh Tusi, but he's still alive in our minds and hearts because of his contribution in the field of knowledge as far as, you know, theology and tafsir and hadith and fiqh is concerned. Let me end this section of it with couplet from Amir al-Mu'mineen. I recited it just recently in a private majlis, where Ali says, رَضِينَا قِسْمَةَ الْجَبَّارِ فِينَا لَنَا عِلْمٌ وَلِلْجُهَالِ مَالٌ. He says, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala started to divide the destiny, who gets what, he says, رَضِينَا قِسْمَةَ الْجَبَّارِ فِينَا. We are pleased with the share and the choice that Allah has for us. لَنَا عِلْمٌ, Allah gave us ilm and knowledge. وَلِلْجُهَالِ مَالٌ, and He gave the wealth to the ignorant ones. So we are happy with that, you know, choice that Allah has made. فَإِنَّ الْمَالَ يَفْنَى عَنْ قَرِيبٍ, because the mal, you know, wealth is going to end one day. وَإِنَّ الْعِلْمَ بَاقٍ لَا يَزَالُ, whereas knowledge is going to be there, staying for a long, long time. So the first thing he says when it comes to khair is ilm, knowledge. Number two, وَعَنْ يَعْبُمَا حِلْمُكَ. The second thing as far as khair in yourself is to see what is the level of your hilm, your forbearance and patience. And it's a very important quality, inshallah, we'll talk about it in the second khutbah. The third he says, وَعَنْ تُبَاهِيَ النَّاسِ بِعِبَادَةِ رَبِّكَ. He says the third sign of khair in you, goodness in you, is that you should be able to feel pride. You do not have to express that. That when it comes to worshipping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you are ahead of others in that race. Not necessarily bragging about it to the people, but you know, this is what you should look for. Not the issue of mal and the number of, you know, progeny that you have, especially when we are talking about, you know, ibadat here, ibadat rabbika, you know, we are talking about punctuality, not missing the prayers. Also ibadat in the broader meaning, which is not only namaz and prayers, it is also to serve Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala by helping others. Not helping others for their own sake, but for the sake of pleasure of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That's also the meaning of ibadat. Number four, فَإِنْ أَحْسَنْتَ حَمِدْتَ اللَّهَ وَإِنْ أَسَعْتَ إِسْتَغْفَرْتَ اللَّهَ. Number four, khair means that whenever you do something good, you should praise Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for what you have done. And if you commit a sin, then you should seek the forgiveness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You see, sometimes it's human nature, you know, when we do something good, we say, yes, this is my hard work. Definitely it's part of your hard work. But the strength that you have, the time that you have, the talent that you have, the resources that you had to achieve what you achieved comes from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So yes, you should be proud of what you have done. Your efforts are there, but this would not have been fruitful without the tawfiq of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And that also comes in doing good. At the end, Amir al-Mu'mineen concludes by saying, وَلَا خَيْرَ فِي الدُّنْيَا إِلَّا لِرَجُلَيْنِ. There is no khair and good in this world except for two individuals. One is رَجُلٌ أَظْنَبَ ظُنُوبًا فَهُوَ يَتَدَارَكُهَا بِالتَّوْبَةِ. One is a person who commits sins but immediately regrets, and then he tries to basically rectify the situation by repenting to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and asking for forgiveness. And second one, رَجُلًا يُصَارِعُ فِي الْخَيْرَاتِ. The second is the one who hastens and competes with others in doing good deeds. And so in a way we can summarize that by saying that our dunya is basically amal and tawbah. Constantly working to please Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but we are not infallible. Wherever we make mistakes, you know, we sit down and we pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to forgive us.
You're listening to Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This program entitled Minbar. Our email address is englishradio@irib.ir.
روحي كريم عظيم عليم حليم حكيم متين غفور شكور ودود قيوم رؤوف صبور مجيد محمد وآل محمد يا مؤمنين صلوا عليه.
Join us in this journey. IRIB English Radio.
Log on to our website www.parstoday.com/en.
ارزش‌ها و صفاتی که انسان احترام می‌گذاره، همه این ارزش‌ها در علی ابن ابی طالب جمعه.
Human in general, whether a Muslim, non-Muslim, or even a disbeliever, respect the values present in the character of Ali ibn Abi Talib.
لا يقيم أمر الله سبحانه إلا من لا يصانع ولا يضارع ولا يتبع المطامع.
Imam Ali عليه الصلاة والسلام, the reason we love him as our hero, or not only in the material sense, in the spiritual sense, in the leadership sense.
The universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam in To My Brother. Imam Ali alayhi salam, the most distinguished and extraordinary personality in Islam after the Holy Prophet Muhammad. His entire life is a struggle for the advancement of Islam, the universal religion prescribed by Allah for all of humanity. Imam Ali alayhi salam was the living miracle raised up by the Holy Prophet Muhammad himself, and was not only the successor and the executor of the Holy Prophet Muhammad, but as history testifies, he was also a great human being, a brave defender of Islam, a just and fair judge, a generous philanthropist, a champion of the people, and the most pious person of his time. And in today's world, overcome by evil and darkness, and oppression and slavery, and tyranny and falsehood, a quick look into this beacon of truth and justice, a look into the universal persona of Imam Ali, is greatly useful for making and changing our lives, our families, our societies, and our world into the beautiful world that Allah has planned for humanity.
قال أمير المؤمنين علي عليه السلام صدر العاقل صندوق سره والبشاشة حبالة المودة والاحتمال قبر العيوب.
Imam Ali alayhi salam said, "The bosom of the wise is the safe of his secrets. Cheerfulness is the bond of friendship. Effective forbearance is the grave of shortcomings."
Welcome back, dear friends. It's great to have you with us. This is IRIB English Radio. The program is To My Brother, and we're discussing the universal persona of Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi salam. Dear friends, we find that the universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam is truly a persona which can teach us so many different lessons. But not only can it teach us different lessons, it teaches us incredibly valuable lessons. Lessons that can change our lives, lessons that can change our communities, our societies, our nations, our peoples, and even the world, if we allow them to change. In one of the places we find that the universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam, he speaks about these vice regents of Allah,
these near ones and these close ones and these friends of Allah, known as the awliya of Allah, awliyaullah. Now these awliyaullah, these near ones to Allah, these specially guided ones by Allah, these people who are the connection between humanity and Allah. Imam Ali alayhi salam, when talking to his companion Kumail, says, "How many are they and where are they? By Allah, these are few in number, but they are great in esteem before Allah." Now, before we continue, we find that it is these people that, though they are few in number, they are the people who, not only in that age, but in the present age and in every age, are the inheritors of the knowledge and the wisdom of the prophets and the imams. And especially in this age where we are in the occultation of the 12th Imam, may Allah hasten his reappearance, it is these individuals who take us towards the Qur'an and the Ahlul Bayt. Imam Ali then continues and he says, it is through these awliya Allah where Allah guards his own hujjah, his proofs, his arguments. Until these people, when they pass away, they entrust these treasures of Allah to other people like themselves, and they sow the seeds in the hearts of those who are similar to them. Meaning, the knowledge and the wisdom and the guidance from Allah is always alive. The guidance of Allah is always present. And these people can be found if one looks for them. Of course, one of the people that comes directly to mind, the people that are the awliya of Allah, that are the near ones to Allah, they are the spiritual connection between Allah and humanity, of course, is the Ahlul Bayt. But in the present day, we need to have certain individuals who are a connection between humanity and the Ahlul Bayt, as the Ahlul Bayt is the connection between humanity and Allah. One such individual, of course, is Imam Khomeini, rahmatullah alayh, peace and blessings upon him, who truly put forth and taught the people the school of the Ahlul Bayt in an era where it was about to be destroyed. A beautiful, profound, comprehensive lesson brought to us by the universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam.
Assalamu alaikum to you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, the program To My Brother. I'm Atta, the producer of this program, and at this moment, I invite you to listen to the Arabic text of Ziyara Aminullah along with the English translation. Please stay tuned.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم اللهم إن قلوب المخبتين إليك والها وسبل الراغبين
إليك. O Allah, verily the hearts of those who surrender to Thee are full of passionate love. The path of those who long for Thee is the straight, true road. The instructions given by those who lead on Thee are distinct and precise. The minds of those who are aware of Thy reality are filled with awe and reverence. The call of those who invite unto Thee is loud and clear, and the doors of approval are kept open for them. Whoso submits his supplication to Thee receives a favorable answer. Whoso turns repentant unto thee gets acceptance and amnesty. Whoso bursts into tears in fear of thy punishment obtains mercy. Whoso seeks redress from thee finds the required assistance at his disposal. Whoso asks for thy help procures the aid as a gift. Thy promise made with thy servants is fulfilled. Whoso asks for pardon of his errors finds them reduced to nothing. Whoso does everything for thy sake discovers that each and every deed has been preserved. The means of livelihood available to the created being come from thee like a rainfall, and in addition, many recurring favors and bounties reach them in regular succession. The sin of those who ask for forgiveness are overlooked. The wants and needs of all that which has been created by thee are properly satisfied. Those who put forward genuine demands get more than they ask for, one after the other, again and again. For the hungry, wholesome food is arranged. For the thirsty, clean water is available in abundance.
كل صبح وكل اشرب ايام تبكى عيني بدمع مشتاق قد لسعت حية الهوى كبدي فلا تبي ولها ولا راغي
And now we invite you to listen to Sayyid Muhammad Ridhvi.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. I would like to take this opportunity to talk about one dimension of the personality of Amir al-Mu'mineen. Somebody came to Amir al-Mu'mineen and he asked him, and may Allah bless those people who used to ask very smart questions. Because it is because of their questions we got the wisdom from Ali. He asked Ali, Al-Adlu Afdalu Amil Jud? O Ali, is justice better or charity? Jud means charity, to be generous. And Adl means to be just. You go and ask anyone, any wise person in the world, they will look at this issue of justice and charity more as an individual characteristics, and then they will say to be generous and charitable is better than to be just. But Amir al-Mu'mineen looks at things from a very different perspective. He is looking at the good and well-being of the people in general, of the society. And therefore his perspective is not individual and personal characteristic. He is looking at social and communal aspect of it. And he gives two reasons. He says, Al-Adlu yad'u al-umur mawadhi'iha. When you do justice, then everything is placed in its rightful situation. There is no favoritism, more here, less there. No. Wal-jud yakhrujuhu min jihatiha. Whereas when you do charity or when you become generous, you give a little bit more to somebody who doesn't even deserve that much. Then he says, number two, وَالْعَدْلْ سَائِسٌ عَامٌ وَالْجُودْ عَارِضٌ خَاسٌ. He says, justice is a general rule which will be applicable in every situation, whereas generosity and charity is applicable to certain situations and not to the other. And therefore he concludes, فَالْعَدْلُ أَشْرَفُهُمَا وَأَفْضَلُهُمَا. He says, you asked me whether justice is better or charity is better. Ali's response is that justice is more noble and more preferable of the two concepts.
Mm-hmm.
Dear listeners, we hope you enjoyed this episode of To My Brother. Don't forget to visit our website at parstoday.com. We leave you in Allah's care. Bye for now.
Bazaar.
It is said nearly 70% of the world's protein comes from animal sources. While the plant-based trend is popular for the time being, meat is here to stay. Protein is also a brain food, vital for neurological and other bodily functions. Moreover, globally, the relationship between humans and livestock is fascinating. It has transcended time and space. Yet despite all the world's technological and scientific accomplishments, mankind has failed to replicate livestock's exact contributions to food, clothing, and even energy.
Hello there, and welcome to the second segment in our two-part edition of Bazaar. Last week, we discussed the knowledge-based production of potatoes in agriculture and how technology has helped expand this sector. This week, the program focuses on livestock rearing and all that goes into producing high-quality meat and dairy. Yum, yum. So stay with us as we check out their economic and national food security contributions.
Last time, we visited Khazai Agricultural and Livestock Breeding Complex and explored their agricultural and cultivation units. This time, we will look at their advanced animal husbandry divisions and what led them to livestock rearing. To begin with, it all starts from the soil. Over time, the ground needs constant enrichment for high-yield harvests. After this company shifted to knowledge-based potato cultivation, it realized the best way to prepare the farmlands for the next round of planting was to employ the help of sheep. This company has around 2,400 hectares of farmland, and fertilizing this much land becomes a mammoth task. So, it decided to bring in the heavyweights of the fertilizing sector and started its cattle breeding unit. And as a result, it also launched its animal feed production facility, where they scientifically formulate feed and test ingredients for the best quality. As the cows are allowed to roam the lands periodically and are fed high-quality food, the dairy and meat they produce are also very nutritious. They have thousands of Holstein cattle at their rearing unit, and the milk produced is rigorously tested.
Typically, livestock is fitted with digital tags. This is the animal's profile, which can be modified or added according to the animal's examination. They also serve as an identity card, so caretakers can keep track of each animal's health and other features. This is also important information for veterinarians and the animal's products, which are further examined in advanced labs.
Each animal born or brought to the facility is given a digital tag after a lab examination.
This company's advanced veterinary and genetic lab complex carries out essential functions. It's worth mentioning that one of its labs is mainly dedicated to testing cows and their milk. Here, milk is tested for its microbial load. This usually involves a standard plate count, which determines the total number of bacteria in a sample. These results are then used to determine the grade of milk. It might be interesting to know that this company has received numerous awards for being the best model cattle breeder in the province and the country. These titles were granted based on meeting nearly 40 standards of the Ministry of Agriculture. Such achievements were made possible by dozens of expert staff employed at this company. Its other laboratory is dedicated to raising sheep. At this facility, sheep are genetically selected for specific characteristics. They are also genetically bred to produce twins and sometimes triplets. This company has never stopped eyeing the future. It plans to expand its facilities further while incorporating new technology and applying the latest science to increase the quality of its products.
...2019 was considered the golden period for red meat production in the country. Since then, production has grown each year, primarily because of the removal of an export ban. 3 years ago, Iran imported large amounts of meat to supply domestic needs, while domestic meat production was operating at full capacity. The ban was implemented to stabilize the market and support local production.
Iran's Livestock Exporters National Assembly estimates domestic needs for red meat at around 60 million heads of light livestock annually. Last year, this number was 72 million, which is well above average. This meant 12 million light livestock were ready for culling and exports. The Ministry of Agriculture puts red meat's domestic per capita consumption at over 12 kilograms, with lamb being the most popular red meat. This year, the National Statistical Centre, or SCI, reported red meat production stood at nearly 51,000 tons in the month of May alone. Based on the SCI figures, over 1.3 million livestock holding farms are spread across the country. 54% of these farm small livestock and 26% are dedicated to large livestock husbandry. The remaining 20% farms both large and small livestock. The meat industry in Iran is worth some $2 billion. But not all livestock are raised for meat. They are also reared for their milk. Based on the SCI, Iran annually produces nearly 9 million tons of raw milk. 70% of this amount is produced on industrial farms, and the rest comes from traditional dairy farms. Going off of figures from Iran's Customs Administration, on average, roughly 800,000 tons of raw milk are exported annually, valued at around $800 million. All things considered, Iran's livestock industry is booming and is an excellent place for investors who will see quick returns and profit.